the most dramatic week of history. Let's pray and ask the Lord's help and direction as we look at the Word of God today. Our Father, we're so thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for this week of history that has eternal implications. We pray, Lord, that you will open our hearts and minds to your word today. We pray that you will teach us, convict us, instruct us according to our need, that we, when we leave today, will not be the same as when we came. We pray, Lord, that we will understand all that Jesus went through to die as the perfect sacrifice for our sins, to give us victory over sin, death, hell, and the devil himself. Speak to us according to our need today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you could imagine a drama where it was so real that you saw yourself not as a spectator, but as a participant. You saw yourself on the stage participating in the drama because it was so vital. It was so connected to life. It was you there as a part of the action. That is the drama of this week of Jesus. The Gospels tell us the events of the life of Jesus. The epistles like Romans and Ephesians tell us the significance of the life of Jesus and the impact that Jesus' life has on us. So we see ourselves as part of this great drama. Put yourself in the crowds on Palm Sunday. Put yourself in the crowd that said, "Crucify him, crucify him." Put yourself with those faithful women, those faithful disciples that came to the tomb on Easter Sunday morning, Resurrection Day, and found it to be empty. And then we go to the book of Romans and we see that indeed, when Jesus died, as God sees it, we died with him. When Jesus arose, we arose with him. We were a part of that great drama. And so here we have the most dramatic week of history, starting with what we call Palm Sunday or the triumphal entry. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the four Gospels. And the Gospels tell us about the life of Jesus. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called synoptic Gospels. The synoptic Gospels. Because they see together. They have a similar viewpoint of the life of Jesus. John is set apart from those three. For example, Matthew, Mark, and Luke say something to us about the birth of Jesus. John simply goes to Jesus' eternity in time past, before time. In the beginning was the Word, he says, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. These three Gospels give us various viewpoints of the life of Jesus. Now, God forbid this happening, but let's just suppose that we were here and there was a natural disaster, so-called. Let's say there was an earthquake right through the middle of the church. And all of us began to scramble from various places. Some were in the basement and they went out the basement door. Some were in the balcony and they came down those steps and out the front door. And some stayed in here. And some went out to the street. Some went out to either parking lot. Some were next door in the center. And there we are, all different positions. And then a reporter comes by. And he goes to someone who was in the balcony and says, "Tell me what happened." And you describe it from the vantage point of being in the balcony. And he goes to someone who's out in this parking lot and says, "Tell me what happened." And you had exited through the basement and you describe it from that vantage point. He goes to someone who was still in the auditorium and says, "Tell me, what did you see?" He goes to someone who escaped to the center and says, "Tell me about this." We would have different perspectives of one event. The gospel writers present different perspectives of the one life of the magnificent Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we harmonize the truths that are in the gospels. They don't disagree with each other. They complement each other. And they harmonize with each other. And what may seem to be an apparent discrepancy can be resolved with study. And if it can't be, it's resolved in the mind of God. It is not a contradiction. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 21 in your Bible, first of all. Matthew chapter 21, the day that we call Palm Sunday. It's the first Sunday there on your sheet. Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. And notice Matthew 21, Jesus here is presented as king. He is presented as king, showing his rightful position. He is presented as king. Notice what it says in verse 4. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their garments on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna!" Hosanna means save now. "Hosanna to the Son of David." They knew that Messiah would be from David's line, the son of King David. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" At this time, the nation of Israel especially hoped for a deliverer who would deliver them from the bondage of Rome, as Israel was under Roman occupation, Roman bondage at this time. There were some godly ones who were looking for a savior, but many were simply looking for political redemption, to be loosed from the chains of Rome. They saw Jesus coming, the multitudes came together, and they cried out a messianic, a even somewhat political term, "Save now! Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David." They wanted the Messiah to come to deliver them. But before Jesus would reign as king, he would die as Savior and rise again. But here he is presented to the nation as king. And indeed, it shows us his rightful position. Notice they said in verse 10, "Who is this?" And the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." Indeed, he is Jesus, the Savior. Indeed, he was prophet. He gave God's truth, God's message. And he was king indeed. In the life of Jesus, we see three things: that he is prophet, that he is king, and we see a third one, that he's priest. Prophet, priest, and king. Jesus foretold God's truth and told forth God's truth. Jesus gave his own life as a sacrifice for sins. He ascended to heaven. He intercedes for his own as the great high priest. And one day he will realize what was rejected here, where they rejected him as king and nailed him to a cross. He will reign on Mount Zion in Jerusalem as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here he is presented to the nation as king. What happened on Monday? Let's go to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, and we see in the first several verses Mark's account of the triumphal entry. And notice verse 12. "Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, 'Let no one eat fruit from you ever again.' And his disciples heard it." But go back to Matthew chapter 21, and you might want to hold your finger there or hold a marker there as we'll go back and forth between some of these Gospels. In Matthew 21 and verse 18, it says, "Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, 'Let no fruit grow on you ever again.' And immediately the fig tree withered away." Apparently, before the fig tree bears the fruit, there is a bud, an edible bud that comes. And when the bud is there, leaves would then come. And so Jesus went to the fig tree to eat something. These buds should have been there, but it was only leaves. It did not have what it should have had at that time. And so he cursed it. Why? It was a symbolism, because the fig tree was a symbol of the nation of Israel. And Israel was not recognizing at this time the opportunities that they had. They had religious activity, leaves, but no buds, no fruit to be eaten. And so here Jesus on Monday condemns the nation because it shows his authority. Here the prophets had gone to the nation of Israel. Here Jesus himself had come as Messiah to the nation of Israel. I want you to go back a few chapters in Matthew to chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, Jesus began to speak to them in parables. You'll notice the parable of the sower in verse 1. In verse 10, the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said to them, Matthew 13, 11, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." Verse 13, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And to in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive, for the heart of this people has grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand and with their heart in turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." Jesus came to the nation of Israel. They rejected much of him. They were blinded. Why did this happen? It happened because Jesus, by the religious leaders, was officially rejected. Notice what happens in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, notice verse 24. This is very significant. "But when the Pharisees heard it," what did they hear? They heard the verse before. "All the multitudes were amazed and said, 'Could this be the Son of David? Could this be the Messiah?'" They saw that the blind were healed, the mute were healed. Could this be the Messiah? What did the leaders of the nation do? Verse 24. "But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.'" Jesus did miraculous works, delivered demon-possessed people, the blind and the mute, and the religious leader says he does this by the power of the devil. They officially rejected him as a nation. The fig tree brought on itself condemnation. Notice verse 25. "Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand.'" Verse 27, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. And notice what he continues to say, verse 31. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Sometimes people wonder, have I committed the unpardonable sin? Have I committed the sin against the Holy Spirit? And the answer is no, you have not. The blasphemy, the sin, the unpardonable sin that was done here was in the time of Jesus. It was in the life of Christ when he did many miracles. He presented himself as king to the people, and they attributed what he did by the power of the Holy Spirit to the devil. And they said, that's the devil's work. That's the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, there is judgment because of that. God sent spiritual blindness to them. Then he began to teach in parables. And only those who could see, his disciples, heard and understood. To the rest, it was blinded. There was judicial blindness and hardness on them. All in the sovereign plan of God. Israel would be set aside and this new entity would be formed called the church. But God is not done with Israel. One day they will look on him whom they have pierced and they will turn to Jesus as Messiah. But here there is a condemnation on the nation of Israel because of what they had done in rejecting him as king and attributing to him his works in the Spirit, attributing it to the devil. So Jesus here condemns the nation, showing his authority. That happened on Monday of the most dramatic week of history. Now let's go to Tuesday. Go back to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, and notice verse 23. On Tuesday, Jesus endured the stress of interrogation, of questions. Matthew 21, for example, verse 23. Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? There is a certain amount of stress that comes with interrogation. And here the religious leaders, the chief priests, the people that had already shown rejection to him, they said, by what authority do you do these things? And look what Jesus said in verse 24. Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John. Where was it from? From heaven? From men? So they began thinking among themselves and they say, if we say from heaven, he will say, well, why didn't you believe him? And if we say from men, we fear the people. Jesus was a master teacher, and he was a master at dialogue and discussion. They tried to trip him with a question. He turned it on them, and they said, verse 27, we do not know. And Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. He was questioned. He gave more parables. Parable discloses truth to some and closes up truth to others. It opened up truth to the disciples and closed truth to a hardened nation. He tells parables, various parables. In the parable of the vine dresser, verse 33, talks about the rejection of himself. In verse 42, Jesus said in Matthew 21:42, did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? It is the Lord's doing and it's marvelous in our eyes. He continues to speak, but look at chapter 22. And here's another question. Chapter 22. And notice how Matthew tells us exactly their motive. Verse 15. Matthew 22:15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. They began to give him flattery. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? They tried to trap him. Jesus perceived their wickedness. Verse 18, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. They brought him a coin, a denarius. He said to them, whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And when they heard these things, they marveled and left him and went their way. Tried to trap him. But Jesus was questioned, and it shows his wisdom, his wisdom. There was another one. Look at verse 28. They had this hypothetical situation. The Sadducees came to him. The Sadducees were the theological liberals of the time. They didn't believe in the resurrection. So they come to Jesus with a question about the resurrection. They did not believe this truth. And they said, Moses says that if a man dies having no children, his brother should marry his wife. And so they make up this situation. There was a man with seven, a wife with that had a brother, and the brother had other brothers. The first died and they married, and then there were seven. Verse 27, and last of all, the woman died also. So all these brothers died, and then the woman died. So verse 28, here's their question. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? Jesus answered, verse 29, said to them, you are mistaken. I love this. Not knowing the scriptures. The theological liberals of the day, but they were exalted. They had power and influence. He said, you don't know the word of God. And you don't know the power of God. And then he explains to them, in the resurrection, verse 30, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. In verse 32, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. These guys are living because they believed in me. In verse 33, when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Now let me just focus on one more question that they ask. Look in verse 24. So they've questioned him about taxes, trying to trip him. They question him about the resurrection with this hypothetical situation of this lady who married a man who had six other brothers. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And now they're questioning again. This time the Pharisees, they were the theological conservatives. Verse 34, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, lawyer meaning of the Old Testament laws, the laws of Moses, an expert in those. So here's the question, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? What a question. What's the great commandment in the law? And what did Jesus say? Verse 37, Jesus said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So here in this last week of Jesus' life, he's being interrogated. He's offering amazing questions. The multitudes are marveling at what they're hearing from the Lord Jesus Christ. Tuesday, Jesus' question showing his amazing wisdom. What happens on Wednesday? The Wednesday of Passion Week. The Wednesday of the most dramatic week of history. What happens in Jesus' life on this Wednesday? Go back to Matthew 26. Matthew 26 in verse 14. Thank you for following in your Bibles. It's a blessing to hear pages turn. Matthew 26, verse 14. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. From that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Have you ever been betrayed? Did you ever have a friend that you trusted? Maybe you shared your heart with them, and you loved them, and you thought they loved you, and you thought that they were someone you could rely on. And then they turned on you and burnt you. They betrayed you. Jesus was betrayed by one who walked and talked and ate with him, Judas, the treasurer of the group, who was not a truthful treasurer. He was a thief. He didn't care for the needs of others. He cared for himself. Judas betrayed Jesus. The pain of betrayal. Go back just for a minute to Psalm 55. Psalm 55. Psalm 55. Notice this. Psalm 55. Notice verse 3. Because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. Verse 4, my heart is severely pained within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. David says, verse 6, oh, that I had wings like a dove. Verse 9, destroy, O Lord, divide their tongues. I've seen violence and strife in the city. Verse 12, it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has magnified himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. This was fulfilled in the life of Jesus, one who counseled with him, who walked with him. It was the one holding the money bag within the 12. And here he turns on Jesus and he goes. He's proactive. He goes to the chief priest and he said, what would you give me if I turned him over to you? Go over to Luke chapter 22. We see Judas's greed, wanting money. They agree for him the 30 pieces of silver. Look at Luke 22. Luke 22. Verse 1, now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him being Jesus, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas. What an interesting detail that Luke adds. Satan entered into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad. Oh, we want to get rid of him too. This is great. You can help us. Verse 5, they agreed, they were glad, they agreed to give him money. Then he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. You see, they get this deal worked out. Judas will be the one betraying the Lord Jesus. Now go over to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. And notice what we see in the Gospel of John chapter 13. The Gospel of John chapter 13. Jesus washes the disciples' feet.
Verse 3, it says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. And he began to wash their feet. Notice verse 1. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he would depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. No matter what they would do, he would love them. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus then washed the disciples' feet. It says that he knew who was going to betray him. Verse 11, he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. Now look down at verse 26. They're eating the Last Supper. Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he would give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately. Notice these words. John 13, verse 30, and it was night. Judas betrayed Jesus, went out into the night, and in John, light and darkness are very significant. Indeed, he went out into the darkness of night, and soon he would hang himself and be plunged into eternal darkness. Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, his Savior, the Savior of the world. For 30 pieces of silver. The Savior that lived and worked and walked among him, Judas betrayed him. It was you, my friend, mine acquaintance, we took counsel together. But it was all in the plan of God. Jesus is betrayed. We come to Thursday, showing his submission. He submitted to the will and plan of God, even God using the wickedness of Judah to accomplish his purpose. Judas, I should say, to accomplish his purpose. So there is no reason for any of us who have ever been betrayed to be bitter, because God has a purpose in it, a plan in it. Now let's hasten to Thursday. And on Thursday, Jesus celebrates the Passover. Go back to the book of Luke, chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, Jesus celebrates the Passover. And notice verse 13. So they went and found it as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. In verse 14 and following, look what we find here. And when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. He took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood which is shed for you. For behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. The Lord Jesus was betrayed. And notice in the Gospel of John, Jesus celebrates the Passover. He teaches his disciples. He predicts his death. In John 14 through 17, the chapters. Jesus has this long discourse. We start with chapter 13 of the Gospel of John in verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your heart be troubled." And here Jesus teaches and comforts and strengthens his disciples. Having given them the Passover, now he teaches them. And here's what we see. His Passover celebration fulfills Old Testament types and prophecies. The celebration of the Passover shows that he is the fulfillment of the Lamb that would be slain. John the Baptist had already said this, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus says this and he institutes the Lord's table, and Paul says, "I have received from the Lord." And he tells us what to do in the local church as we observe communion and remember Jesus' death and resurrection. We remember Jesus' death as the Passover lamb. Recently, a Jewish man at a train station said to me, "There's no sacrifice. The temple has been destroyed." In 70 AD, the Roman general Titus moved in on Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. Jesus, in the triumphal entry, saw Jerusalem and wept over it and said, "You didn't know the time of your visitation." And they came under judgment as the cursing of the fig tree prefigured. But my friends, there's another reason why there's no sacrifice. And this is because Jesus fulfilled it all. There was no need for sacrifice after he cried out on the cross, "It is finished." That brings us to Friday. Jesus celebrates the Passover, but on Friday, the Lord Jesus becomes the Passover. On Thursday, he celebrated it, showing his fulfillment of the types and prophecies of the Old Testament. But on Friday, Jesus himself becomes the Passover lamb. Notice John chapter 19, the details here of the crucifixion. I was so energized by the question that the lady asked on Wednesday on the phone. Her question was this: how did Jesus get off the cross? Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, came to take him down, but it doesn't say how they got him down. With the nails there, how did they get him down? It doesn't tell us. For example, look here in John 19, in verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body of Jesus. How? Well, it is possible that the nails in his hands and his feet, because of the weight of his body there and the weakness of his flesh, that the wounds had enlarged and they were able to slip the body off the nails and put cloth under his arms and ease him down from the cross, perhaps with the help of a ladder. That's a possibility. It's also a possibility that there were Roman soldiers there that they picked up the cross and put it on the ground and then pulled the spikes out and then took the body. That's a possibility. The fact is, we don't know. Why do we not know? Because it doesn't say. Why doesn't it say? Here's why I think it doesn't say. Because that's not the detail we need to focus on. What matters is Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement, the beating that we might have peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. It was not all the details about the crucifixion, it was the reality of the crucifixion and the meaning behind it, the purpose for it, that Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for sinners. Perhaps that's why we don't know that, but it's a very intriguing question. And what happened to the nails? It's a good thing we don't know, because somebody would be worshiping them if we had them. But Jesus gave his life a ransom for many on Good Friday, as we call it. He becomes the Passover lamb, and it shows his infinite love and his self-sacrificing spirit. There's a little plaque that I have seen
And it says, I asked Jesus, how much do you love me? And he stretched out his arms and died. That's how much. Jesus became the Passover, showing his infinite love and his self-sacrificing spirit. Notice John chapter 19. Notice these words, verse 17. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him. To be crucified is to have your hands and your feet nailed to a rugged tree, to a cross. And Jesus was nailed to a tree. He was crucified and died on that cross. Notice verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Verse 30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. All that is necessary for salvation to be accomplished has been done. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Here was the Lord Jesus on Golgotha's hill. And there's a place in Israel called Gordon's Calvary. This may be the crucifixion site. There are indentions in the rocky mountainside, the hillside there. It looks like two eye sockets and a mouth. It looks like a skull. The place of a skull. It could have been that hill where Jesus died. If not that one, one very much like that. It looks like a human skull, the indentions there in the mountainside. And there he gave up his life, shed his lifeblood for your sins and for mine. You see, the holy God demands an infinite sacrifice for our sins. You cannot do enough good works to get to heaven. It is not about you doing your best. It is about you believing what Jesus has done. And it's finished. We don't re-crucify Christ. We don't repeat this. It was once for all. It is done. It is finished. We come to Saturday, the most dramatic week in history. Jesus is dead in the tomb. It shows the awful penalty of death. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we see a clear definition of the gospel. And you'll notice clearly what it says here. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And here is the good news of Jesus Christ and salvation in concise form, clearly stated. 1 Corinthians 15:1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins. According to the Scriptures, he fulfilled the Old Testament types and prophecies. Notice verse 4, and that he was buried. He was placed in the tomb because he died. And let no one of any sort persuade you that Jesus did not die. He yielded up his life as a sacrifice for our sins. He died in our place. Yes, he died. He was buried. And notice what it says. And that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He was resurrected. The day, Saturday, in the tomb, Jesus dead, showing the penalty of sin. The wages of sin is death. Hear this clearly. There's an option. The wages of sin is death. That means that every single human being born from Adam, we have sinned and we deserve to die and perish in hell forever. But Romans 6:23 has a but. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you will trust in Jesus Christ who died in your place, then you won't die and go to hell. But if you do not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ who gave his life as a ransom for many, then you will die and pay for your own sins. What will you do? You trust in Jesus? There's an awful penalty to sin. You say, well, it looks like people get away with a lot of stuff today. They do for a time. They get away with a lot of things but it does not slip the notice of God. God sees everything. The wages of sin is death. It's a principle, and it's only altered by Jesus Christ. So my friend, if you've not trusted in Christ, come to Christ and be saved. Go to the cross. Say, Lord Jesus, I believe that you died bearing my sins on yourself, that you were buried, that you rose again the third day. I'm accepting that. I'm relying on that fully and completely. The Bible says, whoever will call in the name of the Lord will be saved. We go then to Sunday, which would be the eighth day, but we're counting it as part of this most dramatic week of history. Jesus is risen from the dead. Here's something interesting. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all tell about the resurrection of Jesus. Very quickly, let's turn to all four. Let's start with Matthew. And we will race through the Gospels, finding a verse or two about the resurrection in each one. Matthew 28. Matthew chapter 28. Notice this. Matthew 28. And notice verse 6. Matthew 28, 6. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. What an invitation from that angel on that resurrection day morning. He is not here. He's risen. Look at Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. Also verse 6. Mark 16 and verse 6. But he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. It's tremendous. Matthew 28, Mark 16. Now go to Luke. Let's go to the Gospel of Luke and see what Luke says. Luke chapter 23. I'm sorry, 24. Luke 24. And also verse 6. Luke 24 and verse 6. Notice it says, he is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee. He is not here. Matthew 28, 6, Mark 16, 6, Luke 24, 6. Now let's go to the Gospel of John. Let's go to the Gospel of John and see what John tells us. John chapter 20. John chapter 20 and notice verse 6. John chapter 20 and verse 6. Then Simon Peter came, that is, to the tomb, following him, John, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloth lying there. Just the cloth, because the body was gone. Jesus was raised from the tomb. All four Gospels speak of this wonderful truth that Jesus is risen from the dead. And what does it show? His lordship over sin, death, hell, and Satan himself. Jesus Christ is Lord. He's Lord over sin. He's Lord over death. He's Lord over hell itself. He's Lord over the devil. My friend, there is no sin if you're still breathing. There is no sin that you've committed that Jesus Christ cannot forgive. His death and his resurrection overcomes those sins. The only way you can commit the unpardonable sin is if you reject the Lord Jesus Christ to your dying moment and die in rejection. There's no forgiveness of that. But if you're alive, there is no sin that you've committed that Jesus Christ can't forgive. He is Lord over sin. Run to the cross and say, Lord Jesus, forgive me. Christian friend, there's no sin in your life or my life that Jesus can't conquer. He is Lord over sin. He is Lord over death. We come to the graveside and we realize that this is not the end to the child of God. Here lies a child of God waiting for the resurrection day, but his spirit and soul is already with the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord. He is Lord over hell. We can go to heaven, have eternal life the moment we believe in Christ. And Jesus has conquered the works of the devil. His resurrection shows his lordship over all of these enemies. The most dramatic week in history. The whole world has never been the same because of this week. And we remember it, we celebrate it, we revel in it. And every Lord's Day we come together and acknowledge that Jesus is alive, that Jesus is Lord.
We gather as people of God and we pray because Jesus has given us access to the Father. Our sins have been forgiven. See yourself on the stage of this great drama. And see that as God sees it, when Jesus died, you died. You trust in Jesus, you're raised to new life, your sins have been put to death. But my friends, if you refuse to see yourself as a part of this drama, you isolate yourself and you go away and say, I'll have no part of it, understand there are eternal consequences. Will you bow with me in prayer? Our Father, we're so thankful for the good news of Christ, the good news of the gospel. Dear Father, I pray if there's anyone here today who's not yet believed in Christ to save them, I pray that they would do so this very day. If you're here, my friend, and you've not put trust and faith in Christ alone, we invite you to do that right now. Will you tell God that you know you're a sinner? You deserve to die and go to hell? Will you believe that Jesus died in your place? That he was bearing your sins on that cross? That he rose again? It's not the words, it's the attitude, what's going on in your heart. And from your heart, you cry out to God and say, God, I know I'm a sinner. Will you save me? I'm trusting in Christ. Jesus will save you. I urge you to do that today if you have not. Is there a believer who you're struggling with some sin issue? As God sees it, your sins were nailed to the cross and you were raised to new life. Will you ask God to have the resurrected life of Christ flow through you daily? Our Father, stir our hearts, draw us to the cross as we have sought to lift Jesus up. We pray, Lord, that you will draw all of us to the cross of Jesus as we need. Amen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.